Well, the example that the author is referring to there in verse 11, of course, is the example of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness because of really their disobedience to him. They didn't enter that rest because they didn't submit. They didn't enter the promised land. They didn't initially gain that inheritance. And the author is here telling the readers, telling us, don't do that. Don't be like them. Don't be like them. Now, there is a reason that the author is not using the words salvation or eternal life in this passage. And it's because salvation and eternal life is not really what the author is talking about. This passage is not describing obedience as a means to enter salvation or heaven. He's talking about obedience as a means of really being rewarded in heaven. The rest spoken of in these verses refers to the believer's inheritance in the kingdom of God. An inheritance, by the way, that the believer can even begin to enjoy right now to a degree. It is the blessings, the peace, the comfort that we can have right now as we submit and mature in Christ. It is the blessings, the peace, the comfort that we can have as we are a good disciple of Jesus Christ. And it is the blessings and peace and comfort that we may ultimately enjoy when our work on earth here is done. Two kinds of rest, really. A submissive kind of rest and a Sabbath kind of rest. We're going to be looking at both of those this morning in our passage. Janine and I, we like to work out in our yard. Our yard here in Mesquite is one of the smallest yards we've ever had. But then again, our strength and ambition are smaller now, too. But nonetheless, we do enjoy working out in our yard. We enjoy the things that God has blessed us with. We enjoy pruning the shrubs. We enjoy the weeding. We enjoy fixing the sprinklers. We enjoy cleaning up the debris, making it look nice. And really, in that, we're submitting to God. We have rest in His provision. We enjoy the work that He has called us to do. But after a day of cleaning and gardening and fixing sprinklers and pruning shrubs and trees, another thing that we like to do when all of the work is done is to get a couple chairs out on our back patio, a nice cold glass of lemonade, and sit there and admire what God just allowed us to do. Admire the work that we had just done. Look at it and enjoy it. And enjoy it. That is kind of a Sabbath kind of rest. But we find both of these in our passage. And just so you know, since Amanda has left, she does help as well in the yard. It's just minus the enjoyment. But she'll learn. She'll learn. Okay? But these are the kinds of rest that we find in our passage, a submissive kind of rest and a Sabbath kind of rest, a reward based upon our work and our obedience unto God, really our spiritual maturity. And while we may be thinking, you know, about these rewards in heaven, we might be thinking, you know, heaven is going to be heaven. Eternity in God's presence is going to be eternity in God's presence, and regardless, I'm not going to be disappointed. And that is true. That is true. However, I want us to understand that the author, by direction of God, is going to great lengths in this book of Hebrews to inform us that there will be a difference between those who mature in Christ right now and those who don't. The whole book, the thrust, is maturing in Christ. This is important to us because it's important to God. And that's why we have it here. And so that the readers of this letter, you and I included, might be diligent in obedience and rewarded by our Lord. The author gives us three factors in reaping God's rest. And that's our subject this morning, reaping God's rest. And we can almost equate that word rest to reward. This is from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And our passage, once again, begins with the word therefore, which means that what we are about to look at is directly connected to what we have been looking at. Okay, and last time we were in Hebrews, which is actually several weeks ago now, we learned that doubting God leads to a loss of rewards, or leads to a loss of blessings. Therefore, instead of doubting God, our first factor is fearing God. Fear God. Fear God. This is really, it is revering Him, respecting Him, being in complete awe of who He is and what He has done for us. That's what fearing God is. Fearing God is earnestly valuing Him and His Word rather than doubting Him. I believe that one's lack of fear for God demonstrates a lack of valuing Him. I've never purchased a lottery ticket. Never in all my life have I bought one. I'm too much of a tightwad. But I have on occasion observed some that have. And here's what I've observed. Before they buy the ticket, and before the numbers are read, they treasure that ticket. They protect that ticket. Okay? They fear for that ticket. They respect it. They treat it with value. All right? They're very careful with how they handle this. This is potentially a very valuable piece of paper. But after the numbers are read, it's a piece of trash. Well, in my observation, because I've never observed a winner, okay? But anyway, and if they did win, it would even be more valuable, right? Right? But the point is the author of Hebrews is addressing some that were treating God with no value. They weren't fearing Him. They were tempted to doubt Him, to doubt the sufficiency and value of His Son, Jesus Christ, and what He did on the cross. They were tempted to doubt His Word. They were tempted to devalue the freedom and blessings of the Christian way of life. So the author says this in verse 1. He says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Why fear God? Well, he gives us a couple reasons here. Number one is because a promise of rest yet remains. The lottery ticket is still good. Keep in mind, he's talking to a Jewish audience who had failed initially to enter the promised land. Everybody that spied out the promised land, the spies came back. We're going to talk about them in a minute. And they chickened out. And as a result, all but two people in all of Israel died in the desert and did not enter the promised land. Only Joshua and Caleb went in because they believed that God could give it to them. So anyway, they did not enter the rest. They fell short, okay? The author very quickly puts forth the fact that while Israel initially failed to enter the rest or blessing of the promised land because of unbelief that God could give it to them, and because of a lack of fear for Him, he is saying here to believers now that, get this, the promised land isn't the ultimate rest. There is another rest that yet remains, and we are to fear God, continue to fear Him. a rest that God has yet promised to His obedient children. Another reason is because we are told, have a responsibility to enter that rest. We are called to do so, that rest that yet remains. And unless we fear or revere the living God, we will fail to obey Him just like the Israelites did. And we will fail to receive some of those blessings that could have been ours in the kingdom of God. And I want to emphasize once again that we are not talking about salvation from sin. That's not what's on the line here. It's not what the author is talking about. He's talking about the blessing or rest that the children can have in the kingdom of heaven after our work on earth is done. It's about being a good disciple of Christ. And one of the factors in reaping that reward or that rest is fearing God, respecting Him, understanding who He is and what He has done for us, valuing Him. The next factor is faith in God. Really, continuing to trust in Him. Don Kellner is the current world record holder for the most jumps out of an airplane. I would imagine, he's done it a lot of times, and I'll tell you how many in a minute, but I would imagine, as with anyone who has ever done that, his first jump was the most fearful, right? He probably wondered, will my chute open? Will it open correctly? Will I land safely? Will I land where I'm supposed to land? But he took that first jump. He took that first step of faith, so to speak. He trusted in the parachute. And with each jump after that, I would imagine it got easier. He trusted more and more. Today, he has over 41,000 jumps logged. He has been rewarded with Guinness World Record in that department. Congratulations to him. I'm sure he's received other awards as well as that, because I think a lot of this was as a result of his military career. But I would guess that while there still may be some days of wonder, the only reason he has 41,000 jumps and counting is because he continues to trust. In fact, his trust has grown. Anybody here, have you seen the movie Flubber? The Disney movie Flubber? Raise your hand if you've seen the movie Flubber. Okay, it's kind of a redo of The Absent-Minded Professor, I think. But he's invented this material. Do you remember what it does? It bounces, but it doesn't, like if you bounce a ball on the ground, it's slowly going to come to a stop. Well, Flubber doesn't do that. You bounce it, and it continues to increase and speed up and get faster and faster and more powerful. Well, I'm telling you, have Flubber faith. Have Flubber faith, okay? Don't be like a little ball. Have some Flubber faith. In what areas must we continue to have faith? Well, again, a couple. Faith in God's Word. Look at verse 2. It says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them." He's talking about Israel. "But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." Now, let me ask you, what does the word gospel mean? Good news, in its simplest form. That's what the word gospel means. Okay, we who are God's children had the good news of Jesus Christ preached to us. As we learned that God's demand for eternal life is perfection, we very quickly came to the sad realization that we don't qualify. We are not perfect. Okay, we are disqualified from eternal life in the presence of God and doomed to die ourselves because of our sin. But the good news of Jesus Christ is God knew our sin problem. and he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The good news is through faith in Christ, we can be declared righteous in the eyes of God. We can be justified. Romans 3:28 says, "Therefore we conclude that man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." And here's the point in all of this. If we put our faith in God to deliver us from the slave market of sin, why would we not continue to trust in him now? Israel trusted God to deliver them from Egyptian slavery. They trusted God for their deliverance. But then, as God proclaimed the good news that they could take the promised land, it says they didn't profit from it. The gospel or good news that Joshua and Caleb brought back as they spied out the land and said, "You know, with God's help, we can take it. We can take it." They didn't believe it. They didn't believe it, and it didn't profit them. And they didn't enter God's reward of the promised land, because while they trusted him for deliverance from Egyptian slavery, they did not trust that he could give them the promised land. So we need to have faith in God's word, and we need to have faith in God's work. Look at verses 3 through 5. It says, "For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in certain place of the seventh day in this way, that God rested on the seventh day from his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest." Now what's going on here is the work that's being spoken of here in this portion is the work of creation. As God created the world, he did it in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. Not because he was tired, but because he was done. He was done. And this is a pattern that God has established for man. Okay? When man's work on earth is done, he will rest. Now, the author's concern is not over their original faith that made them a child of God, destined for eternal life. The author's concern is for their continued faith in God's word and work right now, so that we will follow his pattern, so that we will have reward when our work on earth is done, so that we will be a good disciple and do the work that God has called us to do, that we would walk worthy of the calling with which we were called, as Ephesians 4:1 says, "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance for your service to him," as Colossians 3:24 says. Reaping God's rest requires fearing God, faith in God, and then lastly, following God. Obedience. Following God. If the Christian life was like a game of Simon Says, how would you be doing? Jesus says, "Love your neighbor." What were their names again? Have we even met them yet? Jesus says, "Hear my voice." I'm not even sure I know where my Bible is right now. I'm kidding. I'm just giving an example. I know mine's right here, okay? It's right here. But you know where I'm going. Jesus says, "Love your enemies." I haven't even loved my neighbors yet. Right? Watch television. I didn't say Jesus says. Jesus says, "Pray." Jesus says, "Let your light shine." Jesus says, "Love the Lord." Jesus says, love one another. Jesus says, be a servant. Jesus says, honor marriage. Make lots of money. I didn't say Jesus says, right? Look out for number one. All right. Jesus says, lay up treasure in heaven. Jesus says, keep my commands. Jesus says, follow me. Why follow? Again, a couple reasons. Follow God because rest is yet available. There is a time when God wants to reward us. He wants to say, well done, good and faithful servant. In verse 6, the author begins a statement that actually ends in verse 11. And in the middle of all of that, he explains how this rest or reward is still available. And using Israel as an example, he encourages us to follow God. So let me just first read you the statement without the explanation in the middle. And it's in verse 6 and 11. Beginning with verse 6, it says, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, of course the rest, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, jump down to verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. The author here is telling us that while Israel, the ones that were initially came out of Egyptian slavery, while they did not enter God's rest when he first preached it to them, he says here that the real rest, the ultimate rest, is still available. And it's available to you and I, to the readers here. Therefore, don't follow Israel's example. Follow God's. And now the author takes his readers, in these middle verses, verses 7 through 10, he takes his readers back in time, back through history, to show them that the real rest has always been available. The ultimate rest was not the promised land. There is a rest yet available, a reward yet available. And he tells us that this rest was yet available in David's day. Look at verse 7. It says again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, the end of that verse 7 is a quote from Psalm 95, a quote from a Psalm of David. And David is repeating to Israel that they should not harden their hearts toward God as they did in the wilderness. Because they won't, anyway, yeah, lost my place here. Don't harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness. Well, he can't be talking about the promised land. He's got to be talking about another rest. And the reason why is, where is David as he's writing this? He's in the promised land. Okay, there were some that occupied it. And the point is there is a rest that yet remains. That rest was available in David's day. That rest was available in Joshua's day. Verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Israel began to take possession of the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. And even Joshua said, this ain't the ultimate rest. This isn't the best rest, okay? He spoke of another day. And that is why Joshua, even after God had given Israel a bit of rest in the promised land, he told them to continue in obedience to God. It's not over. Keep being good disciples. Joshua 23:6 says, this is Joshua speaking, therefore, be very courageous to keep and do all that is written. It was available in David's day, it was available in Joshua's day, and it is available yet today. Verse 9, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. It is the blessings of our future inheritance beginning today. It is the blessings of peace and comfort that we can have as we submit and mature in Christ. It is the blessings and peace and comfort that we can have as a good disciple of Christ. And it is the blessings, the peace, and the comfort that we may ultimately enjoy after all of our work on earth is done. It may be important to note that the word rest that is used in verse 9 is a different word in the original language than all of the other words used for rest in our passage today. Where all of the others speak of a general place of resting and blessing because of submission, the particular word used in verse 9 speaks of a final rest, a Sabbath rest, a rest that takes place when all of the work is done. Verse 10 says, "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." Just as God ceased and rested from his work because his work in creation was done. Just as Christ ceased and rested from his work because his work on earth was done. We too will one day enter God's rest when our work is done. And then using Israel as an example not to follow, verse 11 says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." We must follow God now because reward is yet available, and because we must diligently pursue it. It must diligently be entered. Following God diligently means being obedient to Him. Following God diligently means being obedient to His Word. It is the opposite of doubting. It is the opposite of drifting away from Him. It is being a good disciple of Christ. Jesus says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory." So that the readers of this letter might be diligent in their obedience toward God and rewarded for that, the author tells us that if we will fear God, if we will continue to have faith in Him, if we will follow Him, we will reap this reward. The most interesting thing about this rest or reward we're talking about here is that it's really unknown. I call it a critical unknown because we really don't know exactly what this reward is going to look like. We don't know exactly how we're going to be rewarded, but it is very critical. It's a critical unknown, meaning it's very important, and the author is going to great lengths to encourage us to be diligent in pursuing that reward. But we really don't know all of the ins and outs of it. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 2:9, it says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." It's a critical unknown. Years ago, I worked as a printing press operator for a large international company. And as with many large international companies, during some tough times, they consolidated and announced that our plant was going to be closing. Me, along with many others, were going to be losing our job. But the hard part was, I mean, that's hard enough. The hard part was, in order to get our severance package, which for those who had been there for quite a while, it was pretty substantial. In order to get our severance package, we had to stay and work until they told us we could go. And from the day they announced the plant closure to the day that the last person left was a year and a half. So here we are in limbo for months on end, really can't go out and find another job because we still have to work this one if we want that severance package. And as a result, morale in the plant dropped through the floor, and so did productivity. Well, about a month before my final day, the plant manager called me to his office. And I had no idea why, but as I got there, he was there with my immediate supervisor, and they handed me a check for $1,000. And I initially thought, my severance is supposed to be a lot more than that. But they said, no, this has absolutely nothing to do with your severance package. And they explained, they told me that this bonus is above and beyond that. They explained that in the months since the plant closure had been announced, that my press, and there were three operators on that press on rotating shifts, my press was the only one out of 20 in the plant that had maintained productivity. And they also told me that my personal productivity had actually increased. So they rewarded me. It was just between my supervisor and the plant manager. They rewarded me with this check for $1,000. Now, I tell you this not so you think I'm a really neat guy, but I tell you this to let you know that that was never my goal. That was never a reward. I didn't even know there was a reward available, really, other than my severance, okay? That was never my goal. I did what I did because I love the Lord. I did what I did as unto Him because I love Him, because I trusted Him. And I wanted to, at least in that instance, I followed Him, okay? There are other instances where I didn't do so well. I'm giving you the glowing report today, okay? But because of that obedience, at least in that instance, I reaped a little taste of God's submissive rest. A little taste. One day, you and I, we're going to enter a Sabbath rest. It's a critical unknown, but it's going to be great. It's going to be great. And I pray that each of us enter in and our Lord being able to tell us, well done, good and faithful servant. So let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for, again, just a very detailed passage this morning. One that is oftentimes a bit confused as people read it and not understanding perhaps the theme of the book and the purpose, the God-given purpose of the author. So, Lord, we thank you for this morning and pray, Lord, that we would desire being a good disciple of Jesus Christ and simply because we love Him, we continue to trust Him, we fear Him, respect Him, and so desire to follow Him. And Lord, again, I just thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
I guess we're going. Softly and tenderly, yet earnestly, Jesus is calling, come home to my rest, all ye who are weary. Please stand as we close.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals he's waiting and washing, washing for you and for me. Come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading, pleading for you and for me? Why should we linger and heed not his mercies, mercies for you and for me? Come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised, promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon, pardon for you and for me. Come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home.